I just want to make a couple little comments, corrections, okay? I do want you to know I'm trying to be accurate in all that I say. John, nice you could make it, brother. There's no room for you in the end, brother. There's a place right back up there, brother. Yeah, we're glad you can make it, John. You and Suzanne are out in the hall again, probably. I don't know, John. Okay. Remember when that used to happen to you in class? You get so embarrassed. Isn't it great now? It doesn't even matter. No peer pressure or nothing. It's great. Okay, couple comments here. First of all, last week I think, if I remember right, I made the statement that the Philippians kind of had deserted Paul or had forgotten about him. That was an incorrect statement, and I wanted to clarify that. I was saying that, same time saying that, I was thinking of another book and another group of believers that Paul was writing to. It was not the Philippians. They were very fond of Paul, and they went out of their way to try to help him while he was in prison. Secondly, I just want to reassure you that this book, historically, was written by Paul. Now, in the first week, the only reason I really did that was to make you aware of what the first sentence said. It's very easy to just go through it and not realize that I think what Paul was trying to do, and I said this then as well, was trying to put Timothy up in a sense so that the believers gave him, in a sense, the respect that they needed to. And so I think he also put his name in this letter. But it's very clear, historically and all that kind of stuff, that Paul wrote the epistle. Okay? I just want to make sure that was clear and no one misunderstood that. All right. Now we're going to go to chapter 2. And hopefully we can get through a lot of this tonight. We'll do our best. Chapter 2, verse 1. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Often, I think it's easy to read over these first couple of verses and not really ponder what they mean. I'd like to just put in a little nutshell what I believe Paul's getting at. He's saying, look, if you have any encouragement at all from being united with Christ, any at all, if there's any comfort that you find in His love, it may not be a great amount. It all depends a lot of times on where you're at in your walk with the Lord, how old or young you are in the Lord. But if you have any at all, if there's any fellowship you've experienced with His Spirit, any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by focusing on those things. That's what he means by being like-minded. Have the same love for one another. Be one in spirit and purpose. So often in Christianity today, we're always focusing on differences. I was at the Christian bookstore today only looking for a journal. I was trying to, they don't have any masculine journals. If anyone could find me one, you know, I will reimburse you for a masculine, cool, macho-looking journal. What?
You don't like the flowers?
Oh, the flowers. I can't believe it, man. I want a leather one or something cool, you know? What? See? Okay, I'll try that out. Maybe you could stop by, pick me one up, Jer, sometime. But anyway, I was walking around, and as I was walking around, I was looking at all these books. And to be quite frank with you, you could pick up this book, book A, read the whole thing, and it's going to contradict two books down from it, sitting down on the shelf. You pick up book D, and it's going to contradict book F. And it gets really crazy out there because what's happening today in Christianity was never really intended by God. We're in our camp over here and in our little camp over there and we got our little thought over here. And basically, what God wants us to center around and focus on is the encouragement, the compassion, the fellowship, the tenderness, and the love that we experience in our relationship with Jesus Christ. All right? It's very important as you go on in your Christian life, as you grow, you're going to find there's Christians out there who believe they can walk on water. There's Christians out there who believe you can lose your salvation. There's Christians out there who believe that you need to be circumcised. There's Christians out there who believe you're not supposed to have a television. There's Christians who believe you're supposed to eat only natural organic food or you're violating the temple of God. And the list goes on and on and on. Now, you can either, I have learned this the hard way, but I've learned this nonetheless. You can either argue with them, banter with them, or say, brother, sister, isn't it great Jesus died for us? It is. Isn't it great He loves us? Isn't it great that He sent His Spirit? Well, I don't know. Did you get all the Spirit? I don't know. Whatever part I got, isn't it just great? We got some of the Spirit. Because Paul knew that the devil's greatest strategy would be to get us to become divisive over the very truth God gave to enhance our lives. And it's really foolish. It's really, really foolish. As we learned earlier, Paul was just glad that there were people who were sharing the gospel of Christ, even if they didn't really do it from a sincere heart. And God will test you with this. In relationships maybe in this church, in this fellowship, with people you're sitting next to. You know, always remember that, you know, even though we didn't choose who our relatives are in the Lord, He commands us to love them because He loves them. A verse I've been thinking about lately that's really struck home in my own heart is the verse that says, "Be merciful even as I am merciful. For even your heavenly Father is merciful and gracious to the wicked and the ungrateful." And so prove to be sons of God. And I've been thinking about that a lot. You know, it's very, very easy to be hard and harsh and cruel and judgmental and intolerant and unaccepting. And if anything that ought to characterize us as believers is the verse in Romans that tells us to accept one another just as God in Christ also has accepted us. I mean, there are some weird ideas out there. To me, the most important thing is, do we believe the same about Jesus as Lord, as God, as Savior, period? If we have that in common, then we're going to spend eternity together, whether you really like them or not, whether they're the neatest person you've ever met in your life or not. God loves them, He's in them, and we need to focus on those things. Paul says, actually, he says, "Make my joy complete." It's kind of interesting. Paul was saying, look, this affects me. It affects me when I see you guys not united, when I see you not one in spirit, mind, and soul. You know, you ought to be together on the Lord. Not wrangling about the things in Scripture, but together, around the Lord, enjoying His love, reminding one another of God's goodness. And then he says this, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourself." That's got to be one of the most challenging passages in the Bible. Do nothing for self. Do nothing so that you will get ahead. So that people will, in a sense, you're deliberately drawing attention to you and you want everybody to think great of you. Really, it's really as John said, "He must increase, I must decrease." You know, we want more of the Lord in our life. And I'm going to get to this in a minute, but if there's any characteristic of our Savior, it's that He was, certainly, Jesus was confident, He knew where He was going, He knew what He was doing, but He never demanded that people respect Him. And I'm going to get to this in a minute. It's very interesting. The Lord, you know, I'll get on to this. Anyway, or vain conceit, out of arrogance. You know, some of us are tempted to think we're God's gift to the church. You know, praise God for me. You know, boy, hallelujah, God, if it wasn't for me, where would these people be? We either usually fall in one camp or the other, you know, selfish ambition, or we don't think enough of ourselves, or we think too much of ourselves. And we don't think enough of others. It's very easy to do things out of vanity. It's very easy, you know, it's very easy even when you're serving in the church, and this will be reflected in the passage I want to especially cover tonight. It's very easy to long for the limelight. It's very easy, you know, I wished I could sing, or because then I could be up front. I wish I could speak, because then I could be up front. Well, I'll tell you, after the week I've had, you really don't want too hard to be up front speaking. You know? You have to understand that everything in the Christian life, whether it's talking or not, whether it's serving, whether it's setting up chairs in a room. I remember as a young Christian going over to my pastor's house mowing his lawn every week, just to serve. I remember setting up chairs for meeting after meeting after meeting after meeting. You know, all of it counts for the Lord. And the glory is going to come in the end for Him. Sometime you may set up chairs and somebody didn't think you set up the chairs right. How could you set them up so tacky? I mean, they're not straight, they're crooked. This looks sloppy. And they'll say the same thing about you when you say something. That wasn't right. That was off. What are you talking about? And you're going to get attacked one way or the other. It's very important that our attitude be, we consider others better than ourselves. What that means is this. I want to make sure that we all understand this. It doesn't mean that I go, oh, you know, you're just so much better than I am. That's such fake humility. Pseudo-humility. You know, it doesn't really mean, in my opinion, that you're better than me and I'm better than you and you should think that way. Because in Christ, there's equality. Whether it's male, female, black, white, red, yellow, rich or poor, smart or not. There's equality. There's equal value. But what it means is that in humility, we consider others' needs more important in our own mind. We want to help others. Our life is lived to take care of others, to help others. And it's very easy to have our mind consumed about our own interest, about what's going on in my life, my needs, my hurts, my wounds. Help me, help me, help me. I need attention. Why don't I get any strokes? How come no one ever pursues me? How come no one ever calls me on the telephone? How come no one ever smiles at me? No one ever asks me to do anything. And we go on and on and on, consumed with self. And that's exactly contrary to the life that Jesus gave us and the life that Paul gives us in his own life and in his writings. He says, each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Very important that we realize this. God's intention is that we not only take care of the things we need to take care of. All of us need to eat every day. We need to take care of ourselves. We need to be in God's Word. We need, you know, really, I want to share something with you. Our devotional life is really not about you. It's about God. I was talking with a person today, and a younger Christian, been going through some really, 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 really heavy things. But he said something to me I thought was really interesting. They've been through some counseling for codependency and that type of thing and alcoholism. And they said to me, you know, whenever I was going through counseling, it was always centered on taking care of yourself. Taking care of yourself. And so I decided to change that. And here's how I think of it. Taking care of myself is really my life with Christ. And then I need to take care of others. I thought that was very insightful. What we're really doing in our devotional life is not trying to get pumped up and powerful for us. What really the intention of it is to pay attention to our Lord. Reading His Word is not so... there's a fine line here, but I want you to understand this. We don't go to the Bible so, oh God, I want to be successful today. Help me. We go here because we love the Lord. Because we respect Christ. Because it's His Word and we love Him. We pray not so that we feel more powerful and we feel neat and all our worries and cares are gone. Certainly that's a byproduct and it's certainly a command the Lord gives us. But taking care of us is really a misnomer. We need to be taking care of our relationship with the Lord and our soul and spirit in our walk with Him. There's a balance there. And I want us all to understand it. But the second thing then we need to be taking care of is other people. Other people. Christ and others need to be the focus of our life, not ourselves. And if you will make Christ and others the focus of your life, I promise you, you will seldom be discouraged. You will seldom stay discouraged long. It's impossible to. You see, discouragement and joy can't live together. Faith and fear can't sleep in the same bed. One will either overcome the other. Jesus said you'll either serve one master or despise the other. Now, He was relating that to money, but it's a principle that relates to light and darkness. They cannot dwell together. If we turn the lights on, off, there's darkness. If we turn the lights on, darkness flees. Even if we have a flashlight in here, there's still light. We need to understand that in our walk with God, in our relationship with the Lord. Your attitude, he goes on to say, should be the same as that of Christ. All right, now I want you to underline this word, attitude. Your attitude should be the same as Christ. Now I want to just comment on this. Attitude is the first and most important thing of your whole life. Your attitude determines your actions. Your attitude towards life and towards yourself determines what will come out of your life. If we have an attitude that life stinks, life is bad, you're going to be a gloomy person. And for you, life is going to stink and it's going to be bad. Now, if you have an attitude that God is good, God is wonderful, God is looking out for me, then even when circumstances are bad, you'll be able to say with Paul, rejoice again, I say, rejoice. I rejoice. In what? In Christ's stability. In the stability I have in the Lord. Circumstances change. They come and they go. Our attitude must stay rock solid. We must develop this kind of an attitude. This one specifically. The same attitude Jesus had with regard to Himself, God, and others. Alright? Alright, now let's look here. Who? Jesus. Being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped at, but He made Himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. I want to comment on this. Jesus, in His very essence of Himself, of His nature, He was God. He was all of God. While He was in heaven with God, He had all the glory that the Father had. He had all the honor that the Father had. When the angels were bowing down before the throne, they were bowing down before the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. All the time, they worshiped them, worshiped them, worshiped them. That's the picture we have in Revelation. The living creatures, the elders, bowing down continually, night and day before the throne. They have to, because God is so great. God is so awesome. They're compelled to continually worship God. And they don't get bored with it. Jesus was totally equal with God. But do you know what Jesus did? What Jesus did was He emptied Himself of His Godhead. Now Jesus was God, but He emptied Himself of the, in a sense, the great authority, the respect, the honor that God got. And He came down here and lived and was born just like you and I are. Just like every single one of us. He had no little mark under His arm that said, you know, He was God. He had no little halo above His head that said, bow before me, I am God. In fact, Jesus disregarded that. He disregarded the praise and the glory that went with the position. That's an unbelievable thing to do, if you think about it. And I'll share with you why in the context of life in just a moment. The Bible says what He did do is He made Himself nothing. What does that mean? Nothing. He was a Savior of the world. He was something. Of course He was something. What it means by nothing is He made Himself nothing that mankind would naturally regard. If He would have come down here as God, oh my gosh. You know, people would have fallen on their faces. They would have had no choice. You know, Jesus could have just struck down any person He wanted to. In fact, I think there's more here than probably even I conceptualize or we ever begin to understand. But the deal is that when God spoke, even the trees obey. You need to understand something about God. Everything in nature obeys God. The hills tremble when God speaks. They tremble. The Bible means that literally. If God were to speak, they would tremble. If God told a mountain, go, and I want you over there, without thinking twice, the mountain would get up and it would go. And it would blow your mind. You have to understand that everything came into being through the voice of God in the personhood of Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us all things were made through Him and for Him. He is Christ, the sustainer of all things. Christ holds all things together. So this Christ, who had this incredible power, got rid of it all. He gave it all up. He left heaven. Now, let's talk for just a minute about the holiness of God. God is absolutely holy. God despises sin. He hates it. He hates what it's done to mankind. God has never ever thought a sinful thing. He's never even in a sense. There's no sin in heaven. No sin in heaven at all. This God took off His cloak, left His perfect environment, His absolutely righteous world, and He came and lived in this cesspool. He lived in it. He was born in it. He's probably born right next to a dung heap with flies. One like you see on TV. It was poor, it was rural, it was weird, it was bizarre, it was normal in every day. It's not normal in every day that a king is born in a barn. And that God is born with doo-doo, a few inches away. That's what our Lord became. I wrote the other day, one of the reasons I want to get a journal is just to write down the little thoughts God gives me. One of them I wrote the other day was, God traveled a greater distance when He became a man to reach man than most of us as people would ever think of traveling to reach a fellow human being. And He was God. There is no person in the world Jesus would not associate with. It's a quote from Billy Graham. I didn't say that. He said that. That's the truth. And He was God. Sometimes we get so paranoid about, I don't want to get too close to that person. You're an unholy person. Well, what do you think it was like for God to leave His holiness, His holy environment, and come and live down here? It wasn't like Jesus had a little, this little bubble, this shield that went around Him so that no sinners could touch Him. He wasn't like the Pope. He wasn't around pontificating. He wore a little hat. And it was like, and the palm branches like, the Pope, the Pope. I want to touch the Pope. Bless you, my son. Bless you, my son. Gold scepter and a giant crown. I don't know where anyone's ever come up with this, but it is the exact opposite of our Lord, who was God. Who is God? But, now, we all like to get down on the Pope, but I want to share something with you. Brothers and sisters, we need to look ourselves in the mirror, because very few of us want to take on this attitude as far as Jesus did. You know why? We like respect. We like respect. We demand respect. We demand that on our jobs. We don't want to be walked on. We don't want to be walked on in school. We don't want a roommate using our toothpaste. And by George, if you get it all over the sink, clean up your mess. We do not like to be wronged. We do not like to be taken advantage of. We do not like people slandering us and gossiping us. This is all part of the attitude that you're supposed to take on. We got women demanding their rights. We got men demanding respect. Jesus did not demand a thing. And it's very important that you understand that. It's imperative that you take on this attitude. He became the slave of all mankind. The slave, the servant of whoever He met. Whether it was the leper, whether it was the dead person, whether it was the down-and-out prostitute, whether it was the tax collector. Jesus, did not travel in the most socially acceptable circles. Partly because He wasn't invited there. Our Lord was an interesting fellow. He usually didn't go where He wasn't invited. But for a while, the Jews thought, oh, he's a great prophet. So they invited Him into the temples. And then, His message burned them. They no longer invited Him into the temples. So Jesus went with the people. Is He always to the poor, the down and out? Jesus came to preach good news to the poor. We're all poor. We need to understand that. Sometimes our eyes are so on the ends of the world that we forget our neighbor next door. We forget the person we live with. The Bible's command is love your neighbor as yourself. And so often in Christianity, and I want to emphasize this, missions is not bad, but we're so focused on missions, and we're doing it, I believe, sometimes in Christianity for an evil purpose. Because that way, I don't have to reach my neighbor. That way, I don't have to love the homosexual person who lives next door to me. I don't have to love the couple that's living together across the street from me. I don't have to have anything to do with the elderly person who doesn't have anybody to visit them next door to me. All Christians, we're great when it comes to the third world countries and those that don't have a home and they're dying from devastation. But boy, talk about taking a meal next door to a neighbor or going to help a person who we may not think their lifestyle is what God intended. Well, that's another matter. That's a whole other matter. You need to understand what our Lord was all about. He was made in human likeness. Do you know what to me that's like? Would you be willing to become an orangutan to reach the apes? Have you ever seen them with their rear end sticking out? Would you like that to happen to you? And you knew what was going on? You were conscious and you were aware that your rear end is showing like that and everybody's looking at you? Would you like that? No, I'm telling you, you would not like that. That would go against everything. Your dignity, your mankindness, your intelligence. What do you think it was like for God? That is about, and that didn't even compare to what it was like, because the distance between God's holiness and our humanity is a billion times different than between us and a monkey. God is extraordinary. Absolutely blows my mind. That God, you know, I was walking out the other day, this even grabs me even more. Would you become an earthworm to reach the earthworms? You see those slimy, ugly things after the rain? It makes me sick. I'm kind of walking around, I don't even want to step on them. They're so ugly and slimy and sick looking. I hate them. They shrivel up and they're fat and they're, oh, I hate worms. I've always hated worms. I'm one of those macho guys that like bugs, you know. I never like bugs. Okay, because why? A worm is so degrading compared to where we are. Do you follow me? All right? But God loved worms. Because compared to God, that's what we were. And compared to what God was to what He became, that's about what He did. He became a slave. He became the lowest of the low. And His kingdom, you know, wasn't inaugurated with great pomp and circumstances. And then He says, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Even death on the cross. You know what God's interested in? Your obedience. God is interested, brother and sister, in your obedience. Your total, absolute obedience. Unquestioned obedience. You see, as you grow and you walk with the Lord, this is interesting about Jesus. Jesus knew God. In fact, Jesus says in the Gospels, I do nothing to please myself, but only that which my Heavenly Father tells me to do, that I do. Now, Jesus knew God. He had been with the Father ever since the beginning of whenever. Then, you know, there was no beginning. God is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and Omega. There was no beginning. Jesus was there all the time. Jesus learned, as well as He grew, to trust the Father. He trusted the Father's judgment explicitly. He did everything the Father had laid out for Him to do. Every day, every moment. Now, we all know that, you know, that's going to be literally impossible for us to carry out. It ought to be our goal. That's all. It ought to be our goal to obey the Lord in everything. In every thought, in every deed. I like what a quote I read the other day. It said, we should no more allow carnal garbage to collect in our thoughts and imaginations than we would to allow garbage to collect in our living room. And that's something we really need to think about. Do you know what obedience is? Obedience is the outward act of humility. Humility is nothing more than obeying in faith and in deed what God says in His Word. Sometimes we look at Christians who are stepping out in faith and we think, oh, they're so proud, they're so good. Actually, they're humble. They're obeying God. Now, some of them may be doing it with wrong motives, and God will have to judge their motives, and wisdom will be vindicated by its deeds, and God will make that come to light. But we need to understand here that God wants us to be obedient even to death on the cross. The book of 1 John, how does this apply to us? It applies in our relationships with one another, in our relationships to the world. The Bible tells us in 1 John that no greater love has a man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. And you're my friends if you do what I say. You're my friends if you do what I say. God expects us to lay down our life for each other. To lay down our desire for others to respect us. Last 5 days have been probably the most challenging 5 days in the last 5 years of my life. Been some really heavy things going on. Some things that have hurt me deeply. They've been very, very hard. Some of them have been some very personal attacks. And God has just been burning this home in my heart. Saying, Mark, listen. You long for people to respect you? Are you willing to be wronged? Are you willing to be taken advantage of? And are you willing to do it with faith and joy? That's a tremendous challenge. In your relationships, that will be the greatest challenge. You see, brother and sister, it's really no test to love those who love us. The real test, as our Lord Jesus said, is to love those who do not love us. To love those who take advantage of us. And you know, it's interesting, in all relationships, we have this happen. I mean, we have friends, we have close friends, maybe we're married, and some days the marriage goes really good. Do you know that if I never shared with you anything else on how to make your marriage work, if you obey this right here, you'd have a godly marriage? Did you know that? If you just, man or woman, had the attitude of Christ in your marriage, you'd be fine. I was talking to a couple the other day, and we were just talking about life. We were talking about things going on in our life. And they said, oh man, you know, leaving the house today, it was wild. You know, I said something to my mate, and it really got misconstrued. It took me 1 hour to try to explain what I meant. And I thought to myself, you know, Jesus was so unassuming. Really challenges me. Jesus just, in a sense, the Bible tells us in 1 Peter, that when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. That when he was insulted, he did not insult in return. Jesus did not look for vindication, but it says he entrusted himself to him who judges righteously. And he continued doing good. That'll be the greatest challenge in your life, husband or wife, young man, young woman here tonight. When someone deliberately, purposely does you wrong, how you respond on a regular basis will show whether or not this is really true in your life. If your attitude's really like the Lord's. You know, it's really, I've found in marriage, it's really not an issue anyway, ever, of who's right or wrong. It's really, I have found, if I can give you any tidbit tonight, don't sit around trying to identify and isolate and analyze every situation in marriage. My advice would be, suck it up and love. My advice would be, if your wife just called you a name, bless her back. If your husband just said something harsh to you, go and give him a hug. And I know for a fact this is diametrically opposed to the garbage that is on the bookshelves at B. Dalton Bookstore, in our colleges, and in our self-help world of how to have a better marriage. I really don't care. I'm just telling you, if you want to have the life that God intended for you, then learn to live your life like Christ did. I remember a very challenging situation this week where, you know, something, I'm not going to get into it, but it was pretty heavy. And the things that this individual said were really, 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 they were all wrong. It was like crazy. And yet, I thought to myself, you know, Lord, you still need to have the attitude that towards these individuals, that if I have wronged you in any way, I want you to forgive me. You still want me to be the peacemaker instead of the finger pointer. That, my friends, will be the greatest test in your life, and that will also develop and improve your godliness. It doesn't mean it's not painful. Oh, it's painful. The Bible tells us Jesus was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. You don't think it hurt when you're wrong. He understood our humanity. He hurt. It hurt to come into his own, and his own received him not. Not only did he come to his own Jewish nation, but he came to his own creation. He made these people. He gave them their life, and they despised him. If you ever, ever for a moment think you hurt more than the Lord, you better think again. Because you have no idea the kind of pain that it caused our Lord. In fact, you know, you remember this, when Lazarus died, remember that? Lazarus died. And I think it was Mary, but I could be wrong, it might have been Martha. But I think it was Mary, who came running to him saying, Lord, if he'd only been here, he wouldn't have died. And I've always read that, especially now, as an accusation. You know what it says right after that? It says Jesus wept. You know why I think he wept? Because I think it really hurt that Mary doubted him. That Mary doubted, Mary, I'm the resurrection and the life. He believes in me will live, even though he dies. They were close. They were intimate friends. He was with that whole family. They believed in him. But here at this moment, this hour of great trial, I think Jesus wept because, you know, of that humanity, but at the same time, because of his intense love for her and for Lazarus. You don't think it was hard for Jesus when he said, "How long must I be with this wicked, unbelieving generation?" Can you imagine having God in front of you doing one miracle after another, yet everybody's doubting? Can you imagine being a brother or sister here tonight and you have laid your life down for one brother after another, one sister after another? You have wept with them, prayed for them, their lives have turned around because of them, and people are accusing you of being a heretic? It's hard. It's painful. But what we do will prove our Christianity. It will prove the reality of the Holy Spirit in our life. And then he goes on to say, "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." I think there's a couple lessons to be learned from this. Probably more than a couple, but I just to touch on a couple. One, because of what Jesus did, he's the most highly exalted figure in all the universe. He's exalted above every name. The Lord Jesus. God exalted in the highest place. And someday at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow whether they like it or not. They will bow. You see, when Jesus comes back in his glory, here's what you have to understand. When Jesus comes back glorified in his magnitude, people won't cuss him. They won't have the guts. They won't even have the air in their lungs to say a word. What they will do is either fall on their face or flee and beg the rocks to fall on them. That's how majestic God really is. Just to have him walk into the room in the Old Testament, whenever God appeared in his glory, every man and woman that ever saw him fell on their face, wanted to die, and thought they were going to die. That's how awesome and captivating and overpowering the presence of God is. Jesus didn't come like that. You'll be tested with this, you know, in your job. When someone's passed over for a promotion, when you're passed over for the promotion, someone else gets it. When people are talking about you behind your back, how do you respond? Do you respond like the Lord and think to yourself, equality's not the issue here anyway? Do you regard respect and equality with other human beings something to hold on to? Or do you let it go? Do you just let it go and say, "Lord, listen"? One verse I've been thinking about in 2 Corinthians, I want to show you this week. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. It says, "We put no stumbling block in anyone's path, so our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way in great endurance, in trouble, hardship, distress, in beatings, imprisonment, riots, hard work, sleepless nights, hunger, impurity, understanding, patience, and kindness, in Holy Spirit, in the sincere love, in truthful speech, in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right and the left, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing yet possessing everything." Are you willing to live that kind of a life? Some people love you and died for you, will die for you. Other people will consider you an imposter. It'll happen in your jobs as you live for Christ. There will be opposition. There will be some who really respect your life and your walk. There will be others who constantly lie about you, who constantly are looking for ways to make you look bad. Paul says in the Phillips version, our sole defense, our only defense, is a life of integrity. A life of integrity. We live it for Christ. And then in verse 12, Philippians 2, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and act according to his good pleasure." There's been a lot said about this verse. One of the things said about this is that you have to work out your own salvation. You have to keep it. If you don't keep it, you'll lose it. If you don't work hard enough, fear enough, tremble enough, you'll lose it. That is not true. Emphatically, absolutely untrue. The very word that Jesus told us was he came to give us eternal life. Eternal does not mean perennial or annual or renewable life or term life. It means just what the word said, eternal. When God came to leave in you, the book of Hebrews says, He will never leave you nor forsake you. The reason you have eternal life is because God lives inside of you. And He'll never stop that if you're a true believer. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ. What this does mean is this. Growing in your walk with Christ is work. It's work. I've been around people, particular Christians, who feel, you know, walking with the Lord is just you lay back and you just sort of, you know, trust God and listen. Faith is work. Jesus said, He who believes in me will be doing what I am doing. He who believes in me will do the works that I've been doing. The Bible says in Hebrews, let me show you this, and this is Jesus here. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, He offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save Him from death, and He was heard because of His reverent submission. Although He was a son, He learned obedience from what He suffered, and once made perfect, He became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey Him, and was designated by God to be the high priest in the order of Melchizedek. It's work. It's sweat. It's anguish. It's hard. The Spirit is willing, oh so willing, and the flesh is weak, oh so very weak and resistant. The Spirit and the flesh are at war with one another all the time, 24 hours a day. If you think, brother and sister, that your flesh is going to get better as you grow in the Lord, you're gravely mistaken. The Bible says that our outer man is decaying day after day. I have found it so interesting that as I've grown older in the Lord, the more crummy some of the thoughts have been that come through my mind. Things I never ever thought 16 years ago. The flesh is defiled. It will continue to decay. But as we grow in the Lord, we learn to choose the things of the Spirit in obedience despite the groanings of the flesh. Not without the groanings of the flesh, but in spite of their groanings. And Paul tells us here, continue, brothers and sisters, to obey and work out your Christian life. Grow with fear and a sense of trembling, of awe, of respect. It doesn't mean absolutely scared to death, but it means a sense of great awe because God's working in your life to will and to work for His good pleasure. Don't be complacent, lethargic, and apathetic, and lackadaisical about your Christian life. God is working in you. He wants to do something great in you. It ought to be the thing that you take the most serious in your life, is your walk with Christ, your growth. Your growth. You ought to go at it. You ought to sweat at it. I can honestly say to you that as I grow in my Christian life, and as I've grown to where I am today, and where I'm going, I have to be in a year. It has taken a lot of sweat and toil and struggling. Now, when someone says, Mark, what do you mean by struggling? You mean struggling according to the flesh? No, I don't. I mean struggling according to the Spirit. Struggling to walk in faith. To choose God's forgiveness when I feel guilt-ridden. To choose my righteousness when I feel overcome with shame. To choose it by faith, whether I feel like it or not, that's a tremendous battle. And then to walk in the light of it, whether I feel like it or not. To love my children or my wife or my brother or sister in Christ when I feel I've been greatly wronged. To choose love. To choose it when I don't feel like it. That's the walk I'm talking about. We walk by faith, therefore we bring our body into subjection. As Paul says, I beat my body, I make it do what God wants it to. Bible tells us in Romans, therefore we are under obligation, not to the flesh, but to the Spirit, to present your members of your body as instruments of righteousness. That's not going to be easy. That's not going to be easy. That's going to be a constant challenge in your life. Now, as you grow, one of the things that happens, obviously, is the things of this world become dimmer and dimmer. But let me tell you something about life and about your walk. At any time, no matter how long you walk with the Lord, the things of this world can absolutely become so exciting, so titillating, so absolutely thrilling that you can just turn just like that. Because the flesh is not getting better. It's constantly in its wicked state. It's ready to jump into sin at any time. It's ready to go after the things of the carnal flesh at any time. That's why it's imperative that you keep it in check. or you will become its master. And there's nothing more cruel in the world. There's never been a pharaoh or a dictator alive that is as cruel a master as your carnal flesh. It will drive you, eat you alive. You'll burn with passion, burn with desire, never get satisfied. I like what a man said, sin, oh yes, sin pays. It pays in remorse, regret, failure, and death. That's what it pays. Oh, sin has a great reward in remorse, regret, failure, and death. Ultimately, death. Now, Christian will never come under that, but your life can be lived like you live in the stench of death for the rest of your life if you do not do what this verse says. If you do not. Then he says, do everything without grumbling or arguing. Complain so that you might become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a crooked, one verse says, in a crooked and diseased world, in which you shine like stars of the universe as you hold out the word of life in order that I may boast in the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain for nothing. Think about that for a moment. On your jobs, brother and sister, one of the great... These pathetic, stinking Romans. Can you believe the shaft I got? I mean, all I'm trying to do, I've done miracles, I'm trying to help people, and you moron Romans have got me in prison. Pigs. They're on my face. I ain't going to eat your food. Mama, mama, blah, 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 blah. I'm sure, because Paul's a human being, that there were times he did. There were the times at night, in the wee hours of the morning when he's alone, that he cried out to God and tried to cast his burdens on God. And I'm sure that he even fell. And he did grumble and complain. But what he's commanding, what God is commanding us, is to have a goal in our life that we do everything without complaining or arguing. It's been a particular challenge for my wife and I. The other day, I was sitting up in the living room. You know, to be honest, I was thinking about this, and sometimes it can seem like this. It's not all the time, but some days it seems like every day there's something somewhere along the day we differ on. That's a nicer word than argue, isn't it? We exchange words about an opinion or whatever. Now, there's nothing wrong with exchanging words about an opinion. But I was upstairs sitting with Kathy, and I overheard the children. They were going back and forth about something, and back and forth. And I was just sitting there thinking, ah, man, I'll tell you, that's one thing I can't stand. I said it to Kathy, and then I looked at Kathy, and I said, you know, I don't think they can stand hearing us do that either. I think it probably gets really old for kids to hear mom and dad kind of, well, why did you spend that much? I mean, we didn't really need it. Well, I thought we did. Well, I don't think we do. We've got to watch our budget a little more carefully. You are the stingiest person I've ever seen in my life. I'm trying to do the best I can to take care of this family. And the kids are all going, you know, mom and dad, would you grow up? This really challenged me. I thought about this in my life. I thought about this in my private thoughts. See, because God's not only talking about our outward actions, but He wants us to think in a way without grumbling and complaining. Not just what we do, but how we think. Always remember that. Always remember that. This is not just how you act, but how you think. You think without grumbling or complaining, but you trust yourself to God. You put those burdens on God. And it's not wrong in any way, because David says in Psalms, I offer up my complaint to God. That's where you need to offer it. You know, we need. But sometimes what we do with our mind, if we just let it go. Oh, how are you doing that? Oh, yeah, I love you. You know, and on we go. We need to deal with it. You know, we need to give it to the Lord. We need to go to the Lord, and we need to go on forward with joy. He says the reason why is so that we'll be blameless and pure. Children of God, without fault, in a crooked and depraved generation. I think one of the other reasons why grumbling and complaining is so detrimental as reflected to the world, let me share why. This is just a new thought the Lord gave me today. Because we owe God absolutely everything. I want to read you something. I got it down here. I actually took these out today for my conference I have coming up. So I want to read you these. Are we not born poor? Do we not die poor? And would we not be poor indeed without God's infinite mercy and love? We came out of nothing, and if we are anything, it is because God is everything. John D. Rockefeller made his millions in oil. But if a benevolent God had not put the oil in the ground and hadn't endowed man with the sense to refine it and market it, there be no fortunes in oil. Thanksgiving is recognition of the debt that cannot be paid. We express thanks whether or not we are able otherwise to reimburse the giver. When thanksgiving is filled with true meaning and is not just the formality of a polite thank you, it is the recognition of total dependence. Without the gifts of intelligence, imagination, personality, and physical energy, which are all endowed by God, where would you be? Every bit of health we enjoy, every hour of liberty and free enjoyment, the ability to see, to hear, to speak, to think, and to imagine, all this comes from the hand of God. What have you done lately to show your gratitude to God for all that He has done and is doing for you? These really challenge me. Because you know what we are to the world? We represent God to the world. We also represent by our, what's the opposite of grumbling and complaining? Thankfulness, joy, gratitude. You know what that does to people? What it does is reflect God. It shows them that God really is real in our life. It honors God. It honors God. Because you want to know something? I read this little, another little quote today. Really just, just cut me deep. It said our attitude should be that of Matthew Henry, who one day wrote in his diary after he was robbed, "First of all, Lord, I thank you that although they took all my money, they left me with my life. And I thank you, Lord, that although they took all that I had, it wasn't very much. And I thank you, Lord. And I thank you, Lord." The last thing he said was, "And I thank you that it was I who was being robbed and not doing the robbing." Do you know what kind of a testimony that will be in the world we live in? That will really, I believe, exactly be what it says here. You will end up shining like a star in the universe as you hold out the word of life. Because you are living every moment in the absolute recognition that, hey, listen. Listen, yeah, the taxes may be rough. It may be bad, but my gosh, we can go get a loaf of bread. Hallelujah, we can go fill our tank with gas. And even if we can't, well, a friend will pick us up. And even if they won't, well, we're not dead. God's still giving me life. He's giving me breath. Oh, God, you know, it's been hard for me. I admit, and I've been one of the ones to say this, I'm sick of this weather. I'm so sick of this stinking weather. Raise your hand if you confess, a holy confession here. Some of you are perfect, too perfect for the rest of us. But it's kind of like, God, just give us some sun, you know? I mean, don't you know, Lord, that we need sunlight down here? After all, who do you think you are, the weatherman? You know, sometimes we can have that attitude, can't we? And it's very pervasive right now in the Twin Cities. It's very pervasive. This rain's getting sickening. The worms are getting sickening. You know, I mean, everywhere you go every day. You know what I'm saying? You're driving to work and it's raining. It's 39 degrees out. It's like, we're alive. We're alive. We got a home. We got a job to go to. And praise God, He knows what He's doing with the weather. But have you ever noticed what happens around your workplace when the sun does come out? Oh, man! Oh, smile. Everybody's smiling. Everybody's happy. And then, of course, when it's been too long, it's stinking hot weather. I'm so sick of the sun. You know what I'm saying? It's causing cancer now. It goes on and on and on. You see? You see, what you need to understand is that the flesh is never happy. What a testimony it is to God when you're happy. When you're genuinely, simply happy with the lot in life that God has given to you and I. Our joy is not because, oh, Jesus made us so rich. Man, I got like $50,000 in the bank. And then I got $1 million in my Swiss account. Praise God! You know, I can have that new Rolls Royce. That is not the way the Lord works, you know. The Lord has not called us to that kind of a life. What a testimony it is as we walk in this world and really shine like stars. Because you know what's interesting about stars? Everybody loves to go out and look at them. Everybody. Love to go out on a starry, calm night and just look at them. People will like to look at you too. Not as, you know, we're obtrusive with our joy. I was around a guy one time. I was roofing. And this guy was of a particular Christian persuasion. And the whole can of nails fell over. Now we're all this work crew, see? And like, you know, thousands of nails went all over the place, all of our nails. Hallelujah! Praise you, Lord! Praise you for the nails! The nails everywhere! Hallelujah! Y'all wanted to kill the guy. You know, it's like, what a jerk! You know? You Dumbo! You know, I mean, that's not what the Lord's talking about. Someone comes to work going, oh, I got a flat tire. Praise God, at least you made it to work. Hallelujah. You know, or, you know, it's very important you understand there's a balance to Scripture. We mourn. I was reading a quote from an individual the other day, said that when my father-in-law died, the greatest comforters of all were not the Scripture quoters, but the widows who held her and cried with her and sat in silence. We relate to the world, but there's a calm and a peace and a tranquility about our life. Not because we've learned to breathe or we've learned our holy mantra, Zimba, Zimba, Zimba. Focus. Not because of that, not because of Ekinkar. It's peace is only found in Christ. Peace and tranquility only come from the Lord. Okay? Understand that? Rejoice, sister! The bathroom's that way! Oh, I must have extended her too long. Yes, indeed. Okay? Let's just finish here, okay? Just finish to verse 18. All right. Paul says this. He says, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ, that I do not run or labor for nothing. What Paul is saying here is, look, Christians, I don't want to have had to have wasted my life on you. All the sharing, all I've done, please follow the Lord. So when Christ comes, I can boast, oh yeah, man, they follow the Lord then. They were running for the Lord. I want to be able to boast in you. But even, if I'm being poured out like a drink offering, a drink offering was an offering that you took on the altar and you just dumped it out and it burned and it was gone. It didn't come back. It was just was slowly gone. And Paul says, even if I, my life is that way, being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. But what Paul was saying was, listen, it doesn't bother me one bit to spend and be spent for you. If I give my whole life, and it was just for you, just so you could grow a little. And even if sometimes my life seems to be wasted on certain individuals, what is that to me? God knows, and I'm thankful for it. That was the life of Christ, because you want to know something? There are billions of people and trillions of sins that Jesus bore in His body on the tree. And those people will spend eternity in hell. He didn't just bear the sins of those who accept Him. The Bible says He's the Savior in 1 John of the whole world. He bore our sins, all the entire world, in His body on the tree. Jesus was poured out for millions of people who will never value Him, never accept Him, and His sacrifice will have been of no avail in their life. But Paul said, listen, what is that to me? I rejoice that I simply have the privilege of living like Christ lived. I hope you understand, brother and sister, that is the greatest joy in a Christian life. Not what you acquire in this life, not through all the claim or fame that God may or may not give you. It's through the simple pleasure of knowing that your life is being lived like the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You tonight so much for Your Word. Oh God, I pray tonight that You would drive these principles home in our life. Lord, that You drive them home in my life. God, all these things I need to excel in still more. All these things I need to grow in more. That my light might really shine to this lost world, to my children, to my wife, to my brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, help us, each of us, to really develop this attitude, to take on this attitude of Christ, to be a servant to others. And to not join the world that's always screaming for equality and for rights. To be honest, Lord, to be real honest, as Christians, we're never going to get treated equal in this society. We are going to be taken advantage of. We're not going to be represented fairly. And in one sense, we have no right to demand it. It won't happen. We've been called to suffer. We've been called. Even though, Lord, we have a longing for justice, there's nothing wrong with a longing for justice for others. You never demanded justice for yourself. Help us really to consider thoughtfully, Lord, and deeply what these things really mean as we live our lives for our King. In Jesus' name, amen.